1 Corinthians chapter number 11, the part that I would like to focus on is beginning in verse number 23, where the Bible reads, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he comes." And tonight I want to preach on the subject of communion or the Lord's Supper. And these are two terms that are actually used synonymously. Some people will call this the Lord's Supper. Some will call it communion. The term communion is actually a biblical term that's found in the previous chapter right before this in chapter 10. But let's go back, if you would, to Matthew chapter 26. And we're going to kind of follow this subject through the New Testament as it shows up, starting in the book of Matthew, because the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 is simply referring back to this event. He says, "I received the same thing that you received," basically the tradition of Jesus doing this at the Last Supper with his disciples and telling them that they would do it as oft as they did in remembrance of him. So let's go back to that original event. Let's kind of follow this subject through the New Testament. But back in Matthew chapter 26, verse 26, it says, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and brake and gave it to the disciples and said, Take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, Drink ye all of it. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. Now go to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter number 14. And we'll see something very similar in Mark chapter 14, beginning in verse number 22. The Bible reads, "And as they did eat, Jesus took bread and blessed and brake it and gave unto them and said, Take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said unto them, This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. Verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives." And then lastly, let's go to Luke 22. Luke 22. I don't want to leave any stone unturned tonight. I want to show you all of the scriptures that pertain to this subject. And I think that this is a subject that is often misunderstood, but not only that, it's something that can be very contentious with people. Now, even amongst Baptists, people have really strong opinions about communion. And sometimes I think it's a little bit silly when people get really, really dogmatic on their particular view of communion, to the point where I've had people literally call our church and they are basing their decision on which church to go to on this issue as their number one issue. How is communion observed? And that's the biggest issue. Now, this is not a subject that the Bible talks a lot about, honestly. We have 1 Corinthians 11, and then we have this passage that's found in the first three of the four Gospels. We have some scriptures and Acts that could apply. We're going to look at those. And obviously, we have the Old Testament teaching on the Passover, which the Lord's Supper or communion is just a New Testament version of the Passover in a sense. So there's not a whole lot of scripture. It's not super specific or super detailed. For example, there's no frequency given where he says, do it every week, do it every church service, do it every Easter, do it every 5 years, every 1 year. There's no stipulation. It just says, as oft as you do it in remembrance of me. But yet people will get really dogmatic about this doctrine. I'll say this. I'm going to teach you tonight directly from the Bible what I believe the scripture teaches on this subject. And if you walk away and disagree with my interpretation here, then by all means, you know, walk away disagreeing. That's fine. But honestly, you know, I believe that I'm right because I'm showing you all the scripture tonight. And I've prayed about this and studied this. And I believe that what I'm preaching is right. But I'll say this, I'm not going to condemn people who have a different interpretation of this, that do it a little bit differently, because of the fact that there's not a lot of scripture on this subject. And if other independent fundamental Baptists do this differently, I'm not going to condemn them. So I don't want anybody to take my sermon tonight and use it to condemn someone who's doing things differently. Just understand that this is what I believe, and this is what we're going to practice here. Okay? Look down at your Bible there in Luke chapter 22, verse 15. It says, "And he said unto them, with desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." Now that's a significant statement right there, connecting the Last Supper with the Passover. He says, "I've desired to eat this Passover with you." That's going to come up later in the sermon because we're going to look at some scriptures on the Passover. But he says in verse 16, "For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you." Now, what can we learn from these three passages? Basically, we see that there are two elements to this. There's the eating of the unleavened bread that is broken to simplify the fact, or to symbolize the fact that Jesus' body was broken for us. When he died on the cross, he sacrificed his body. His body was physically broken for us, and that he shed his blood for us, and that the remission of sins, salvation, is through the blood of Jesus. So that cup of grape juice, or the fruit of the vine, as he calls it, symbolizes the sinless blood of Jesus Christ. And that unleavened bread symbolizes the sinless body of Jesus Christ that would be broken for the sins of mankind. Now, the unleavened bread obviously goes back to the Passover. The Passover is also known as the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, first of all, let me point out that leaven in the Bible is a picture of sin. And therefore, the bread was unleavened to symbolize the sinless body of the Lord Jesus Christ, the fact that he was without sin. Mm-hmm. What's so ridiculous is that many churches and many Christians will think that this was an alcoholic beverage that was served with the unleavened bread, because they have this mistaken belief that every time the Bible uses the word wine, for example, they think it's always an alcoholic beverage. And of course, I did a sermon a few weeks ago where I proved that that's false, because of the fact that there are places where it talks about the wine being in the cluster of the grape, for example. Obviously, that's not an alcoholic beverage. And also, we talked about the fact that the Bible does not ever use the word juice. When you find the word juice one time in the Bible, it's about wine. It says the juice of the wine. So it would be bizarre to think that God would mention alcoholic wine over 200 times and just never mention fruit juice ever one time. That's kind of a silly belief. That's why no serious student of God's word has ever come to the conclusion that every time the Bible says wine, it's always an alcoholic beverage. That is just foolishness of those who are unlearned, period. Even people who condone of drinking in moderation, if they have any education or if they've studied the word of God at all, realize that there are two different drinks being referred to. Now, different people might disagree on a particular passage, which one is referring to the alcoholic beverage and which one is referring to just simply a fruit juice of any kind. But the bottom line is, though, that when he's saying, you know, hey, look not on the wine when it's red, when it giveth its color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. And he says, thine eyes shall behold strange women and thy mouth shall utter perverse things. Obviously, we know what he's talking about there. He's talking about an alcoholic beverage. He's saying, don't look on that kind of wine. You say, well, Pastor Anderson, how do we know that the wine at the Last Supper here was not an alcoholic beverage? Well, it would be ridiculous for it to be an alcoholic beverage when the whole point of this is to have unleavened bread. What's another word for leaven? What do we use for leaven today in 2015? Yeast. And what do you use to ferment wine? Yeast, the exact same thing. On the outside of the grape is that white film, and that is yeast. And when they crush the grapes and ferment it with the white film, that's how they make the alcoholic beverage, using yeast. So just as the bread was to be without yeast, without leaven, obviously the beverage was also to be without leaven. Why would you have an alcoholic beverage that is literally poison? I mean, that literally has a substance that is harmful to your body, harmful to the mind, harmful to the soul even, and have that symbolize the blood of Jesus. Let's symbolize the blood of Jesus with a bottle of booze? That makes absolutely no sense. If the yeast symbolized sin in the bread, then obviously we wouldn't use that in the Lord's Supper. It would make absolutely no sense. So this is just something that is done with just a fresh grape juice, not any kind of an alcoholic beverage. The Roman Catholic Church, for example, would partake of this with an alcoholic beverage, which I find blasphemous. Use a fresh, you know, squeezed juice. The mistake that people make with the word wine in the Bible is that, number one, they assume it's always alcoholic. And number two, they assume that it's always grape juice, when in reality, the word wine throughout the Bible refers to any kind of juice. It refers often to pomegranate juice, other types of juices. It's just the old word for juice. And it used to mean both fermented or unfermented. It was just the word for the fruit of juice. Here we know it's grape juice because he talks about the vine. And obviously the vine is that which produces grapes. So we see here that there are two elements symbolizing the broken body of Christ and the blood of Christ. Now, another practice that people will do that I believe is unscriptural is where they will show up and basically just have a little square and nothing is broken. They don't break bread, but they actually just get sort of a ready-made square from the Christian supply company or Christian bookstore or whatever, and they basically just pop this little tablet almost into your mouth. Who's ever been to a church where they gave you the little square? Okay, so that's not really scriptural, because in all of these accounts, there's great emphasis on the fact that he break the bread. He blessed, he prayed, he break it, and then they ate it together to symbolize the broken body of Jesus and the sinless blood of Jesus. What's the purpose of going through this process? Well, the purpose was to remember Jesus. The purpose was to show the Lord's death till he comes. It's symbolic. Just as baptism symbolizes the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, we're buried with him by baptism into his death. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead to the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. This is another just symbolic thing that we do as a way to remember and pass on the truths of God's word to the next generation. You see, all throughout the Bible, there's great emphasis placed on teaching your children, building monuments, and having remembrances and memorials for the next generation that they would not forget the Lord. Teaching them the Bible stories, teaching them to memorize scripture, teaching them the songs and hymns and spiritual songs that they might not be lost to the next generation. And this is one of those traditions that we partake of all the way until Christ's second coming, to show the Lord's death till he comes. Now let's go to the book of Acts, because we want to look at all the pertinent scripture tonight. We've seen Matthew, we've seen Mark, and we've seen Luke. Now as we go into the book of Acts, let me say this. These scriptures, it's questionable whether or not these scriptures are referring to the Lord's Supper. And what I want to do tonight, because I don't consider this to be a super clear subject in the Bible. I believe that I understand it. And I have confidence in what I believe. Don't get me wrong. It's not that I'm up here like, man, I don't know what this means. I'm just telling you that some of this could be open to interpretation. So I want you to actually use your own brain tonight and pay attention to the sermon and look up the scriptures and you decide for yourself whether what I'm teaching is the truth. And that's really something that you should be doing anyway every time I preach, right? But anyway, in Acts chapter 2, verse 42... this is the early church at the day of Pentecost. It says in verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Now, some people would look at that scripture and say, this could just be them just getting together and eating food. And it's just using the term breaking bread figuratively as having a meal together. Or this could be interpreted as they are partaking of the Lord's Supper. They are following Christ's teaching to do this in remembrance of him. Now, if you think about it, though, the fact that it says breaking bread, what kind of bread really breaks? If you think about it, the unleavened bread would be that which you would break. Okay, so in my opinion, the fact that the word break is being used implies that it's an unleavened bread, that they are doing this in remembrance of Christ. That's my opinion. Look at verse 46. It says, and they continued daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. And again, some people would interpret this as they're just fellowshipping and eating together. And I'm not saying that they're just for sure wrong or that that's a terrible interpretation. I'm just saying that I believe that this is referring to the actual observation of the Lord's Supper. Now go to chapter 20, if you would. And again, what's my evidence for that? The fact that it's using the term breaking. Now, there are other places in the Bible where it talks about breaking bread, but I don't believe that when it says breaking bread, it's talking about a loaf of bread that's leavened. I think anytime it's referring to breaking bread, it's some type of an unleavened food. You know, there's a time when the Apostle Paul, later in the book of Acts, is on a ship and he breaks bread. But it makes sense that they might have some kind of an unleavened bread on that ship simply because they're out at sea and they may not be able to keep fresh yeast-type bread or leavened bread or sourdough bread as fresh as they could unleavened bread, which is more like a cracker, okay, that they could maybe keep fresh a little longer. Now, if you would look at Acts chapter 20, verse 6, the Bible reads, and we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, which is referring to the Jewish Passover, and came unto them to Troas in 5 days, where we abode 7 days. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight, and so on and so forth. Look at verse 11. When he therefore was come up again and had broken bread and eaten and talked a long while, even till break of day, so he departed. And then, of course, in chapter 27, if you would flip over there, is the one that I just alluded to, where they are on a ship out at sea. And these are all the references in the book of Acts to any kind of breaking bread whatsoever. Because if we're going to form a doctrine on this, if we're going to understand what the Bible teaches on this, we should look at all the scripture and get it all in front of us and see what the Bible teaches and then decide what we're going to believe on this. It says in Acts 27, verse 34, wherefore I pray you to take some meat, for this is for your health, for there shall not an hair fall from the head of any of you. And when he had thus spoken, he took bread and gave thanks to God in presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So we've looked at the evidence in the four Gospels. We looked at the evidence in the book of Acts. Some people might reject all the references in the book of Acts out of hand and just say, none of those have anything to do with communion or the Lord's Supper. That's okay if that's what you believe. My opinion is that they are relevant. But either way, let's move on to 1 Corinthians, that which is for sure teaching us the doctrine of communion or the Lord's Supper. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? And what does leaven represent in the Bible again? Sin. In this case, it was a horrible sin where there was fornication that was just commonly reported to be going on in the church. He says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now flip over to 1 Corinthians 10. Let me say this. The Jewish Passover today is a complete joke that has nothing to do with the Bible. Okay, let me just say that right now. Why? Because in the Bible, the Passover had to do with sacrificing a lamb, and that lamb's blood would be shed. And today, the Jews do not sacrifice a lamb on the Passover. They do not apply the blood. And so they have no remission for their sins. Now, we have Christ, our Passover, Amen. Who sacrificed for us. Jesus is our Passover. The Jews don't have Jesus. They are without Christ and without hope, without God in the world. Amen. Because if you don't have the Son, you don't have the Father. Right. So this discussion has nothing to do with the modern day Jewish Passover, which is a Christ rejecting wicked Pharisee religion that we as Christians should have nothing to do with, Amen. No fellowship with, and we should not take lessons from them. Yeah. Right. Hey, let's go talk to a rabbi and see how. No, no, no. The Bible says that even to this day, in the reading of the Old Testament, the veil is upon their hearts. And the Bible says that when their heart will turn to Christ, then the veil is removed. Why would I want to take lessons from somebody who is reading the Bible blindfolded?
Right.
I mean, they're reading it blindfolded. I mean, oh yeah, you know, here's what it means. Shabbat Shalom, Passover, kosher. No, shut up. You don't know the Bible. You're blind. They're blind. That's what Jesus said. You're blind. And he even talked to a man with physical blindness and told him, you know, these people are blind, about the Pharisees in the book of John, about the blind guides. He said, you Pharisees are blind guides.
Yeah.
And he said, if the blind lead the blind, you're both going to fall in the ditch.
That's right.
So if you follow the Jewish rabbi, you're falling in a ditch. That's what the Bible says, because he's a blind guide. Now, when we talk about the Passover, though, the Old Testament Passover, not this modern day rabbinical Jewish fraud, but I'm talking about the Old Testament Passover was something that God ordained, right? And God had them eating unleavened bread. It was called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And then they would also eat the lamb. They would eat the Passover lamb. Well, in the New Testament, we don't have a meat component to this because Jesus Christ is the lamb. He's our Passover. That's why we don't sacrifice a lamb. Why don't they sacrifice a lamb? Because they ignore the Bible. Because they don't care what it says. Why do we not sacrifice? Because Jesus is the Lamb of God. Okay. So the Bible is telling us that we keep the feast with Christ as our Passover. And remember, when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, what did he say in Luke 22? He said, I've desired to eat this Passover with you. So we need to understand that biblically, communion or the Lord's Supper is a New Testament continuation of the Passover. Now, is there a difference between the New Testament Passover and the Old Testament Passover? Yes, there is. The biggest difference is that Christ is our Passover in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, they slaughtered a literal lamb and they ate that lamb. In the New Testament, we observe the breaking of bread and the drinking of the cup in order to signify the body and blood of Christ sacrificed for us, the New Testament in his blood. Go to chapter 10. This is where we get the term communion. It says in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Now let's back up to get some context at the very beginning of the chapter, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. And you know what? I love how he's talking to Gentiles and he calls Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Moses, the children of Israel leaving Egypt, our fathers. Because it's not about genealogy. Father Abraham had many sons, right? As the song goes. And he's the father of all those who believe, the Bible says. So he's talking to the Gentiles and he says, these are our fathers. He said, all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Watch this. And did all eat the same spiritual meat and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. This is explaining that the Old Testament congregation of Israel that left Egypt, that is a picture of the church. It symbolized the church. And when they crossed the Red Sea, that was a picture of baptism because they had a wall of water on this side, wall of water on this side, the cloudy pillar above them. And so they were surrounded by water on all sides, a picture of baptism. And when they ate of the manna and when they drank of the water from the rock, they were all eating the same spiritual meat. They were all drinking the same spiritual drink. And these are all things that are symbolic of New Testament practice. Everybody understand? Let's flip forward to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter number 11 says in verse 17, now in this I declare unto you, in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not that ye come together, not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be manifest among you. When you come therefore together into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. So again, we see both the term communion and Lord's Supper. So those are both biblical terms. Flip over to verse 21 there. For in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry and another is drunken. What? Have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God and shame them that have not? What shall I say unto you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the new testament of my blood. This do as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. We'll read more in a moment. But here's why I think this subject is unclear to a lot of people and a lot of people are confused, is simply because of the fact that there's not a lot of scripture on this. We have the example in the Gospels, and then we have this chapter, and this chapter is directed at a church that's doing it wrong. So we don't have a positive example in another book where he says, hey, you guys are doing great, and here's how you're doing it, and it's working out great. All we have is this sort of negative chapter telling them, I'm hearing all these bad things about your church, you're doing it wrong, okay? Now, one thing I want to point out in this scripture that I think is a verse that's often overlooked, and this is a verse that's always kind of stuck out to me, and for a long time I wondered, what does it mean? But verse number 20 very clearly says, when ye come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Now, that's a verse that a lot of people, I think, have read over and just kind of skimmed. I've heard a whole bunch of sermons on this chapter my whole life. And I've never been in church when a pastor expounded that verse. It was one that just kind of gets glided over. And I don't blame him because, honestly, sometimes when I'm preaching on things and there's something that I don't really understand, I'll just kind of glide over it too, right? And just preach on the stuff I do understand. Because nobody understands everything. And so we should always preach things that we know and not just throw wild guesses out there. We should actually be sure that what we're preaching is right before we teach. So I'm not faulting anybody for that. I'm just saying that I've grown up born and raised independent fundamental Baptist. I've been in a lot of churches and I've just never heard that verse expounded because of the fact that I believe that that verse teaches something that these churches aren't practicing. Because the verse very clearly says, when ye come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Now, what does he mean by coming together into one place? Well, there are a couple of other scriptures that use this term that we could compare to get an idea. First of all, in Acts chapter 2, verse 1, you don't have to turn there. If you would, flip over just to chapter 14 in 1 Corinthians. But back in Acts chapter 2, verse 1, it says, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Now, if you get the context, in chapter 1, the Bible talked about the early church being made up of 120 people. And it explained that that was including the women. So men, women, and children, the early church, when they gathered together, were about 120 people. That is the group that in chapter 2, verse 1, is all with one accord in one place. Basically, what that's referring to is that the entire church is assembled. They're all come together in one accord, one place. And everyone would probably agree with that interpretation. Any Baptist pastor would say, yeah, you know, Acts chapter 2, verse 1, that's the church. They're all gathered together, 120, etc. Look at 1 Corinthians 14, verse 23. If therefore the whole church, notice that term, if therefore the whole church be come together into one place and all speak with tongues and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that you're mad? Now, this goes right along with the definition in Acts chapter 2, verse 1, that being together in one place has to do with the whole church being assembled, like we are right now. Wouldn't you say the whole church is assembled right now? This is a general assembly where everybody is here. Obviously, some people don't come on Sunday nights or whatever, but honestly, on Sunday morning, it's open to everybody. Pretty much the whole church is gathered. Sunday night, Wednesday night, same thing. These are church services where the whole church comes together. It's not an invitation-only select few where just certain people are there, other people are not included. No, it's the whole church that's invited, right? We're all come together in one place. That's what the Bible is teaching there. So therefore, according to 1 Corinthians chapter number 11, verse 20, when it says, when ye come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Yet, at most churches, when do they do the Lord's Supper? When the whole church has come together in one place. And people would even come to our church and say, you know, hey, I came on Sunday morning. Why was the Lord's Supper not served? Well, because according to this verse, it says, when you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Now you say, whoa, Pastor Anderson, you know, you're just basing that off that one verse? Well, no, let's look at all the verses. And let's see if we can find one shred of evidence that ever teaches that we should practice the Lord's Supper where we're all gathered together in one place. Okay, go back, if you would, for example, to Exodus chapter 12. Let's go back to the very beginning. Let's go back to the Passover itself. Because remember, this is a New Testament continuation of the Passover. What does the Passover teach in Exodus chapter 12? It says in Exodus chapter 12, verse 1, and the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying. Now, what is the word congregation rendered as in the New Testament? The church. The church and the congregation, those words mean the same thing. In the Old Testament, it's called the congregation. Obviously, it's not a New Testament church. It's the Old Testament nation of Israel. But they are called the congregation when they assembled together before Moses. And remember, 1 Corinthians 10 said that it's picturing the New Testament church when we read the Old Testament stories. Speak unto all the congregation of Israel. So is this for certain people or is this for everybody? Everybody. Everybody's included. Everybody is admonished here. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish. A male of the first year, you shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening, and they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door post of the houses wherein they shall eat. So the congregation would get together to kill the Passover, but where did they eat the Passover? Did they all eat it together in the congregation? Did they all gather into one place and eat the Passover? No. They ate it in the houses. That's what the Bible actually says. Let's go back to the New Testament then. Now ask yourself this question. When Jesus Christ instituted the Lord's Supper, was the whole church there? But yet I've been taught my whole life in every Baptist church I've ever been in that is the church partaking of the Passover. But let me ask you this. Where are the women? Where are the children? At the first Lord's Supper, who's there? It's Jesus and 11 guys. There's 12 people present. Judas is there for a while and then takes off. So 13 guys present at this event. That's not the whole church. That's not the whole congregation. That's a household right there of people. Now, obviously, they're not related in the sense that they're not brother, sister, mother, father, but they are a small group of Christians joining together in a house to observe the Passover. Now, what did we see in Exodus? Did it have to be your family? Did it say, no, it's just for the family. Did it say anything about the family? It didn't mention the family. What it said was that it's a lamb for a house. And he said, if the house is too small for the lamb, then the neighbor will come over. So basically, it could be other people would come over and they would join together and observe this as a group. You know, so if somebody lives by themselves, they're not just going to do this by themselves. He wanted it to be the amount of people that it would take to eat the whole lamb because they were supposed to eat all of it. So they said, okay, figure out how much each person eats. That's how many people should be at that Passover meal. Every man, according to his eating, if the lamb is too much for you, then, you know, you get your neighbor over and you invite others to partake. And in a sense, that's the amount of people that we see with Jesus. We see 12, 13 people. We don't see And by the way, my family is 10 people just by itself. But anyway, the point is that we don't see the whole church assembled, because otherwise Jesus could have instituted the Passover with the, and people say, well, that was the early church. Just the, no, that wasn't the whole church. There were more people in the church than that. Now, if you would, go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So here's my evidence tonight. Exodus chapter 12, it's eaten in the houses, not in the congregation. Jesus institutes it, it's eaten in a house with only 13 people, not the whole church, not the whole congregation. Then, when we go to book of Acts, if you accept these references in Acts chapter 2, what does it say? In verse 46, and they continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. If you accept that, that is yet another consistent proof of this. Then when you get to 1 Corinthians 11, when he's rebuking a church for doing it wrong, he says, when you therefore come together into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. So that's 1, 2, 3, 4 pieces of evidence for the fact that it's not to be done in the church service, and 1, 2, 3, 4 pieces of evidence that would point to the house as being a place for this to happen. Zero evidence for the whole church coming together as a congregation and doing it. And again, you say, well, Pastor Anderson, but that's every church, that's what they do. But here's the thing, though, that's not what makes it right. It's what the Bible says that's the final authority. Amen. Now, let me also say this, though. I am not teaching up here a divers or strange doctrine. This is not something that is new. There's nothing new under the sun. Okay? Now, I got this directly just from reading the Bible. I can't really point to anybody who taught me this except the Holy Spirit. But I'll say this, though. There have been Christians throughout the last few thousand years that have practiced it this way, where they would meet together in houses and partake of the Lord's Supper. There are millions of people who agree with what I'm saying right now, who actually would partake of it in this way. So it's not me coming up with some crazy, you know, half-baked idea. Just because there's a large segment that believes the wrong thing on something, we don't just say, well, you know, we got to just do what everybody else is doing. I mean, if you know, otherwise people are going to expect it. You know, they're going to come to the Baptist church. They're going to expect it to be a certain way. We got to give them what they want. Well, no. If God is saying in 11:20 here, when you come, therefore, together into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper, and then we go ahead and do it anyway when we all come together in one place, then what will we be doing? We'd actually be disobeying the Bible, wouldn't we? If we just knowingly read that and understood it and comprehended it and then said, well, we're just going to keep doing it that way because that's what we've always done, then we'd actually be transgressing God's word, because he told us not to. It's that simple. Now let's keep reading verse 21. Let's read all the scripture here. In fact, let's just back up and start over to verse 17. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not that you come together, not for the better, but for the worse. He's saying, like, your church services are so messed up. It's almost better, you know, people are worse when they leave than when they got there. I mean, he's upset about, I mean, whatever they're doing, it's way off for him to say that. You come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. Now, I've been in churches where there are a lot of divisions, and you know what it's due to? Weak leadership. See, when you have strong leadership and when you have strong examples and leaders in the church, and when you have a lot of doctrine being strongly preached, that's where you get people in one accord. People are on the same page. People understand the word because they're being taught. But I've been to churches where it seems like everybody believes something different. Have you been in a church like that? Where you talk to one person, they believe one thing, and you talk to another. Now, obviously, on small issues, different people are going to have different opinions. Of course, we're not all just in lockstep on every issue. But I'm talking about big issues. I'm talking about, you'll talk to one person, and salvation is eternal, and you can't lose it. Another guy, oh, of course you can lose your salvation. It's just like all over the place on major doctrine. There's no unity. One crowd loves soul winning. The other crowd is against soul winning. Half the church is Calvinist. Half of them believe in free will. I mean, it's just confusion. And then you get divisions where factions form and there are different factions that believe different things. So that was a problem in this church. And why are there divisions? He says this in verse 19, for there must be also heresies among you. I mean, in order to have these divisions where people believe radically different doctrines, somebody's right and somebody's wrong. Somebody's into heresy, right? So he says, you know, there must also be heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. So let me say this. We don't need to be all in lockstep on every little tiny issue. People have differences of opinion or differences of interpretation on things that could be a little bit unclear. But when it comes to major doctrines, we need to be in one accord. I mean, we need to know what salvation is. We need to know the deity of Christ. We need to all be using the same Bible, not all different Bibles. And so, you know, we need to have the same base. I mean, if you don't believe in soul winning, if you think soul winning is wrong, you're in the wrong church. You need to just leave. We don't want you here. I'm serious. Because honestly, we are a soul-winning church. We believe in aggressively evangelizing, preaching the gospel to every creature. If you think, oh, that's stupid, then you're stupid and get out. Because honestly, we need to be in one accord on big, giant issues like that. And we don't want that kind of leaven of really bad doctrine like, hey, you can lose your salvation, or hey, we shouldn't be going door to door preaching the gospel, or hey, Jesus is not God. I mean, you're in the wrong place. You go find some messed up church that believes like you and stay away from us, okay? Because this church stands for these key doctrines of the faith. But when it comes to smaller issues, you know, there are people in this church that have differences of opinion. They don't agree with everything I preach, and that's fine. And I don't want you to think, well, I have to quit the church because I disagree with something that Pastor Anderson said. I mean, good night. I'm not God. I'm not perfect, and you're not perfect. Stick around long enough, you'll figure out that I'm right about stuff. But anyway, I'm just kidding. But anyway, I'm just saying, we you know, obviously there are little issues, but we're talking heresy here.
Right.
He's saying, look, there are heresies among you. I mean, there's division where there are the people that are right and the people that are wrong, and it's clear cut. And so we need to not have those kind of divisions. He says in verse 20, when ye come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's supper. For in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. What? Have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus the same night in which he was betrayed took bread. And the part that we've already read a few times. Now this is kind of confusing, in a sense, because he kind of goes from one subject to another kind of rapidly. You know, first he's talking about division in the church and heresy. Then he's telling them, look, you know, when you come together all in one place, don't eat the Lord's Supper at that time because you got all these people who are screwing it up. He's saying one's hungry, another's drunken. There's heresy amongst people. You know, you're fellowshipping with people that don't even necessarily believe like you, in a sense. Okay, but let's keep reading and see if we can kind of sort all this out. And the reason it's like that is just because he's talking to a pretty messed up church. I mean, this church has serious problems. But let's keep reading here. He says in verse 26, for as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. What's he saying there? He's saying that basically it's a sacrilege or desecrating of the Lord's Supper to participate in it when you're not saved, when you're not respectful of it, you don't discern the Lord, you don't understand the sacrifice that Jesus gave for us and his blood, and you're just sort of just, oh, cool, free food or eating the cracker and drinking the juice as some kind of a snack or something. This could be like even a small child who's just given access to this as just a playtime. It's something that's meant to be taken seriously, soberly. And also it's meant for those who are actually saved. Because he says in verse 28, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Let me point this out. Does it say be examined by the pastor?
No.
Let a man be examined by the church. Let a man be examined by the pastor. Let a man be examined by the deacons. Is that what it says? No, it says let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. So this is a personal decision whether a person believes that it's right for them to partake of this or not. Because he says in the next scripture, "For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." The word damnation is a synonym for the word condemnation, but it's a stronger word than condemnation. So it says here, you know, if you eat and drink unworthily, you're just eating and drinking damnation to yourself, not discerning the Lord's body. Now, what does it mean unworthily? Does it mean that you're a really good Christian, now you are worthy? No, when you're saved, that's when you're justified and declared righteous in the eyes of God. If you are saved and you are humbly showing up to remember the Lord's death and to, you know, pay honor unto him as our Savior and to do it in remembrance of him, then you're worthy. You've been made worthy by the blood of Christ, not through your own goodness or your own merit. So he says in verse 30, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you and many sleep. So many people were being punished in this church and judged and chastised for doing this wrong. He says, but when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord. I'm sorry, verse 31. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home. That ye come to get not together unto condemnation. Again, that's going back to the word damnation, synonym. That ye come not together unto condemnation, and the rest will I set in order when I come. Now notice, in verse number 33, there is a phrase that says, wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. So there is a coming together for to eat, but guess what? It's not the whole church. It's not all together in one place. He says, when you all come together in one place, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. Then later in the passage, he uses the term coming together to eat, but he's not talking about the whole church. He's just talking about people in a smaller group that would come together and partake together of the Lord's Supper, like Jesus and his disciples did, like they did in Exodus, where the neighbor that was near unto them would come to their house and they would partake of the Lord's Supper, or as they did in the book of Acts, when they're breaking bread with the disciples and from house to house. They're basically doing this at various people's houses. Now, the question comes up of how often does this take place? Now, there are some people that said, hey, we do it on a weekly basis. Now, flip over, if you would, to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter number 20. Other people would say that this is done once a year. Once a year when the literal Jewish Passover happens. That's what some people would say. Because this is the continuation of the Old Testament Passover, we should do it on that day. Here's the problem that I have with that, okay, is that I do not believe in observing the Jewish calendar. Right, yep. I don't believe in observing the new moons and the times and the days necessarily, that I would sit there and figure out when that is, you know, the 14th day of the month Abib. Or the 14th day of the second month. You know, I don't think that in the New Testament, that is something that God requires of me, according to the book of Galatians. You know, and again, I already taught on that subject in a great deal when I was preaching through the book of Galatians. Probably the sermon on chapter 4 is where I really went into that. Now, here's a little more evidence for why I would not say, let's observe it once a year at that exact time. Look down at your Bible there in Acts chapter 20, verse 6. And we sailed away from Philippi, after the days of unleavened bread. Now, what are the days of unleavened bread? The Passover. So this is after the days of unleavened bread, and came unto them to Troas in 5 days, where we abode 7 days. So basically, after the days of unleavened bread, then there's 5 days, then there's 7 days. So this is a couple weeks later, right? And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread. So if the disciples coming together to break bread on the first day of the week here is a reference to communion or the Lord's Supper, then right there, we would see that they are not observing it on the Jewish Passover. Does everybody see that? Because this is weeks later that they're doing this. Okay. Also, Jesus said that you would do this, he said, as often as you eat of this bread and drink this cup. He didn't say once a year. He didn't say every day on the Passover. And in fact, and again, I don't want to open this can of worms because it's a whole nother sermon and it's a complicated subject when you try to map out the last week of the life of Christ. It's questionable whether or not Jesus was eating the Last Supper on the 14th day of the month Abib. I believe they died on the 14th day of the month Abib because he was the Passover. That's why they said, let's get his body off the cross before the Passover. When he's being crucified, they said it was the preparation the day before the Passover. So therefore, if that be the case, which is my personal belief on that, and I know it's a subject that's deep, you know, because there's a lot of scripture that says a lot of things, and again, it's something that people have different views on. But in my view, Jesus isn't doing it on the exact day, nor are the apostles doing it on the exact day, and there's this kind of, as oft as you do it in remembrance of me. Okay, and there's also the teaching that we don't observe the Jewish calendar with the new moons, because the Jewish calendar is not a solar calendar like we have, and it's based on the moon, and it changes, and that's why it's not the same day every year. You know, and yeah, we could just Google it, what day is Passover, and some rabbi will tell us, but I'm not really interested in doing that. So honestly, I believe that from studying all these scriptures, I believe, just to sum things up, that this is something that we as believers should do in the New Testament. It's something that our church should do, where we observe the Lord's Supper, where we have communion one with another, and where we do break the bread and where we drink the fruit of the vine in remembrance of Christ's broken body and his shed blood for our sins, and that it is something that we do at basically at whatever interval we do, that we do it in remembrance of him, not a set interval, and that it is not something that we do when the whole church is gathered together in one place, because of the fact that there are all kinds of people that come to these church services. The bigger the church gets, and there are many unsaved people who come and visit our church services, and people coming from all over that believe who knows what and whatever that we don't even know, that are brand new. We have visitors in every service. And it gets too big to be able to observe it in the way that it was intended, which was an intimate, you know, observation where it's a small group, both in Exodus and when Jesus partook and when the disciples partook. So it's something where, yes, people of the church would come together and do this, but it would actually be in the home. It would be, you know, outside of the main congregation. And that might seem radical to you only because you've just maybe just been taught a certain thing your whole life. And I'll say this, there are many independent fundamental Baptists that do something very similar to this, where what they will do sometimes is they won't do it in the church service because of this verse, and they'll basically just have a set time where it's like invitation only or something, where they get together and do it. But to me, that, you know, as the church is growing, getting bigger, that doesn't make any sense to sit there and try to figure out something like that. Who's worthy, you know? A man's supposed to examine himself. And where does the Bible teach that this is something that, like, the pastor administers? Does the Bible teach, you know, the pastor will administer this? You know, that's kind of Catholic, where the Catholic priest is the only one who has the right to administer this, and he judges you whether you're worthy. Because the Catholics will deny communion to those who are, you know, excommunicado or whatever. But the reason is because the Catholics are tying this in with salvation. But what does the Bible say? That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. You do not have to participate in this to be saved. It has nothing to do with salvation. So therefore, it's not something that the Catholics could hold over your head and say, you know, we will decide whether you're worthy of salvation. They have all kinds of crazy beliefs about this. So we can't look to them as any kind. I mean, they teach that it's the literal body and blood. They teach you're literally drinking blood. I mean, it's crazy what they teach. It's a bizarre teaching that they have. And, you know, they do it with alcohol. They teach that it's the literal, it becomes his blood in your stomach. And then they teach that the priest is the only one that can give it to you. And he hangs it over your head. You know, whether he knows whether you've been bad or good. So be good for goodness sake or whatever. Instead of letting a man examine himself. Okay. So this is something that should be partaken of in the home, either the family, or if it be too small of a family, you know, come together and break bread with the disciples of Christ and show the Lord's death till he come. Do this in remembrance of him. So this should clear up any confusion as to why we do not do this. Because some people come here and they're like, you know, why don't we do the Lord's Supper? Why don't we do the communion? Now, here's the thing. In the early days of the church, we did. But here's the thing. The church is so small back then, in a sense, it pretty much was like the upper room at that point. You know, and I mean, I think if the church is really small and it's just a small group and you know everybody, then yeah, it would just make sense. Everybody comes together and celebrate this. But I think what we have in the Church of Corinth is a great big church. And he says, look, when you're all come together in one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. You got all these different people. You got heresy. You got people who don't know how to behave themselves. You got all these different situations. It makes more sense. It's more reverent when you're just in the home with a small group where everybody basically is on the same page and so forth. And you say, well, what about people that are new to church, or they're new to this diet, they don't understand? You know, well, that's where they're breaking it from house to house, in the sense that, you know, they would show others and say, hey, this is what we've gotten from Scripture. This is something that we do as believers, you know, to show the Lord's death till he come. That's actually something that would take place. So let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for your sacrifice of the Passover for us, Lord, the fact that you died on the cross for us, Lord, and help us to keep that in remembrance, Lord. Help us to just always focus on the cross and the death, burial, and resurrection as being the most important event in the history of mankind. And in this time of year, as people are focusing on the birth of Christ, help us to remember why you were born and what you came here to do, which was to shed your blood for us, and that your body might be broken for us, Lord, that we might have salvation through your flesh and through your blood. And so we pray, Lord, that you would just help these sayings to sink down into our ears. And if anyone here has any confusion on this issue, Lord, I pray that as they open their Bibles and read, that it would become clear to them. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen. Wow, we broke our Sunday night record. What's the number?
160.
Wow, 160 people here tonight. What was the old record? What was it? Wow, we smashed it. Very good. So we went from 149 to 160 as our new Sunday night record. And so that means we're having ice cream after the service. So stick around for ice cream.